7 years, beloved. That's the time covered in 2 Samuel 13 and 14, the two chapters we've covered so far in this series. It's been 7 years from Amnon's incestuous kiss and rape of Tamar to David's indulgent kiss and reception of Absalom. And so far we've had 7 sermons in this series covering these 7 years. Let me now show you that it is indeed 7 years. Amnon's rape, which was a sin against the 7th commandment, was followed by 2 full years of Absalom's waiting. Chapter 13, verse 23. Then came Absalom's murder, a sin against the 6th commandment. Absalom then spent 3 years in Geshur. Chapter 13, verse 38. Then last week we had the lies of the wise woman of Tekoa, sinning against the 9th commandment, which brought Absalom back to Jerusalem, where he dwelt for, quote, 2 full years. Chapter 14, verse 28. 2 years plus 3 years plus 2 years, 7 years. Next comes Absalom's arson, the 8th commandment, which sees him brought into the king's presence, where he is kissed by David. In this evening's sermon, Absalom comes into fuller focus than any of the previous sermons. He is the subject right the way through the 9 verses of our text. Each verse refers to him. The camera, so to speak, is trained on him, so that this evening we get a clearer image and picture of Absalom than heretofore. And that's appropriate, because Absalom is all about image. He wants everybody to look at him and to be taken in by him so that he can trample them into the dirt. Let's consider then, Absalom is brought into the king's presence. First, the attractive qualities of Absalom in verses 25 through 27. Then the persuasive powers of Absalom, 28 through 32, and then the royal kiss received by Absalom. Absalom comes to be brought into the king's presence through his attractive qualities, his persuasive powers, so that he gains the royal kiss. Let's look then at the simple facts as they are given to us in 2 Samuel 14, verses 25 through 27. Here we read, first of all, of Absalom's beautiful body. But in all Israel, there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty, from the sole of his foot even to the crown of his head. There was no blemish in him. This man was attractive in all parts of his body, his form, his face, his skin, such that there were no imperfections in him. He was without spot or wrinkle, almost, you might say, like the church, the bride of Christ at his return, according to Ephesians 5. In all Israel, there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. There was no blemish in him. Second, we note that Absalom's beautiful body was joined to his impressive hair. Listen to this, verse 26. When he pulled or cut the hair of his head, For it was at every year's end that he pulled it, because the hair was heavy on him, therefore he pulled it. He weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels after the king's weight. Now there are other biblical characters who were famous for their hair. There was Esau. He was hairy all over, not just on his head, but his arms and his legs, even when he was born. And that's what Esau means, hairy. There was Samson, famous for his long hair because he was a Nazarite. And the long hair was symbolic of his strength. But with Absalom, it wasn't the coverage of his hair, like Esau, or the length of his hair, like Samson. It wasn't even the shininess of his hair. With Absalom, of all things, it was the weight of his hair. The weight of his hair. And at his annual haircut or trim, the hair that was cut off him weighed 20 shekels. Which raises the question, how heavy is a shekel? And the various authorities estimate between 2 and 3 pounds, or as much as 5 to 6 pounds, which is an awesome head of hair. He must have had awfully heavy hair, and it must have grown very thickly and long in that year. Moving from Absalom's beautiful body and impressive hair, we come third to his young family. Verse 27 states that unto Absalom there were born 3 sons and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of a fair countenance. So he had 4 children, 3 boys and 1 girl. And the loveliness of his daughter Tamar is highlighted. She had a fair countenance, which figures. Her father was beautiful, chapter 14, verse 25. Her aunt Tamar was fair, 13, verse 1. Her grandfather David was of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to, 1 Samuel 16, verse 12. And Tamar is cut from the same cloth. The picture then in verses 25 through 27 of 2 Samuel 14 reminds me of John F. Kennedy, the 35th American president, with his boyish good looks, his ready charm, his stylish wife, and his playful young children at the White House. And probably some of you are old enough to remember the pictures. It was a moving scene. But the simple facts about Absalom in verses 25 through 27 must be interpreted as part of his bid for power. Most people reckon that Absalom by this stage was next in line for the throne. He was the 3rd-born son of David. The 1st-born, Amnon, is dead. Absalom had his servants dispatch him. The 2nd-born, Kileab, most people reckon that he is dead of natural causes by this time too, because he does not occur in the disputation of the succession for the throne in Israel. The 1st-born son, Amnon's in there, the 3rd-born, Absalom, and later on the 4th-born, Adonijah, but Kileab never figures. Simplest explanation, and the one generally taken by commentators and ministers, is that he's already dead. So Absalom is left then as David's eldest surviving son. So here's Absalom, the most handsome man in Israel, and he's widely praised as such. In all Israel, there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. And when they're saying that, they know that he's the oldest surviving son. They're saying, he would make a fine king. He looks presidential. He looks regal. He's the man for the job. And Absalom is cultivating that image. Did you notice too the standard which is used for weighing his hair? Verse 26 says, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels after the king's weight. Not the weight of the sanctuary, but the king's weight. And a weighty name like Absalom's surely deserves to be topped off with the crown. A crown would look well on that head with that hair. And what did he call his daughter? The text says Tamar, after Absalom's sister. And this is meant, and some people could read the signs too, this is meant as a criticism. Criticism of Amnon, who raped Tamar, Absalom's sister. A criticism of David, the current king, who failed to punish Amnon, who raped Tamar, Absalom's sister. And this is meant to evoke sympathy for Tamar, the rape victim, which he surely deserved, and for Absalom, who was Tamar's avenger and protector, which sympathy he did not deserve. He deserved the block. In short, in this passage, Absalom is his own Max Clifford, so to speak. He is his own public relations man. His attractive qualities, his appearance, his children, his daughter's name, are all being cleverly used to garner support for his bid to be king. There are levels here in the text. It's not just telling you that he's an attractive man with a lot of heavy hair who has four children. These things are being used and abused by him for nefarious ends. To go deeper, we need to ask ourselves this question: what is the real character of Absalom behind this image that he is portraying and the propaganda that he is putting out? The first thing we ought to say about Absalom, following the three verses, 25, 26, and 27, is that Absalom is a man who flaunts his good looks. There's no problem with a man being attractive or a woman being attractive, but someone who flaunts their good looks, that's sinful. And for the end that he purposes, that's wicked. Absalom, no doubt, flaunted his good looks with his posture. You don't need me to tell you what you can do with your posture to flaunt your good looks. And with fancy clothing too. Remember, he's the crown prince now. Absalom cavorts as if he was Adonis in order to win the people's praise. Absalom, in short, now we're going to cut to the quick and analyze this man for what he is an arrogant poser. That's what Absalom is. He's not the sort of man that we need to be king in Israel. He's an arrogant poser. That's what he is. To move to verse 26, Absalom, if anyone has the wit to see it, is a show-off. He's a show-off who does stunts to play up to the crowd. I ask you, amongst all the arrogant models and superstars and celebrities in our decadent 21st century, have you ever heard of one man who has the vanity to weigh his own hair and then broadcast this year's weight around Israel? You ever heard anybody like that? Well, Absalom's a bigger show-off than the ponces that we have who pose as heroes and celebrities in our society. He's a disgusting individual. Once a year, publicly, he gets his hair cut and then he puts it all around how heavy it is this year. This is the sort of man you should be disgusted about. Which means that since he spent 2 years in Jerusalem before he saw the king, This annual event would have happened twice in Jerusalem. And people would have wondered. And you can imagine the girls swooning. I wonder, is it going to be heavier this year? It makes your stomach churn. But this is the man, that most in Israel, the visible church, fell for. That's even more disgusting. It may have been that the annual sheep shearing, on which occasion he killed Amnon, it may have been that the annual sheep shearing was the origin of his own annual head shearing. He said, in effect, this stunt worked once. I'll try it again. And then his hair fell to the ground, to paraphrase chapter 14, verse 11, and it's carefully swept up in a little dustpan and brush, and then poured out onto the weight, which is measured very carefully according to the king's standard. I said earlier that his naming of his daughter Tamar had certain evil intentions, but for those who really did have eyes to see, when he named his daughter Tamar, people ought to have been reminded that Absalom, in reality, for all his nice hairdo and for all the beauty of his skin, Absalom was in reality a cold-blooded murderer. A cold-blooded murderer of the crown prince publicly before all the princes. It doesn't matter how pretty he might be. Absalom was, this name Tamar points it up for those who have eyes to see, he was a bitter hater who lived for 2 years comforting himself with the fact that one day I'm going to kill my brother. That's the caliber of the man. And Absalom, by calling his daughter Tamar, and so recalling for anybody who really wanted to think about it, but the people didn't want to think about it, was pointing up the fact that he was a liar and a manipulator. But nobody wanted to look at it too closely. All they saw was that he was very handsome and he did this wonderful ceremony. We've never seen the like of him in this way. He weighs his hair and he's got lovely children. That's all. And they're going to pay for it bitterly. Many people in the early 1960s thought that John F. Kennedy was a wonderful family man. He was an adoring husband with a beautiful wife and lovely children in their newly decorated house. They were featured often in the color magazines as the darling of the press and the people. All the while, this wonderful family man was a serial adulterer. He used his secret servant agents to facilitate a series of sexual liaisons night after night. And that was the pattern right from the very first day he was in public office. But what did people see? The children playing under the desk. What a wonderful present. A big improvement on Eisenhower. Eisenhower was too old. Now he has this wonderful man. Look at how pretty his wife is. What a family man. And what's he doing every night? But who really cares? People like a nice image. And as I've indicated, the biggest problem here is that Israel, the visible church, mind you, the visible church, was deceived by a charlatan like Absalom. Think about it. Think how people's minds work. Verse 25 begins by stating that nobody in the whole of the church was so much praised in Israel for his beauty. And you can imagine that somebody saying, you know, he's a gorgeous man. What are the women thinking of talking that sort of language? Oh, he's a gorgeous man. And if they're saying that about him, they're surely going to be saying, and he has a lovely and impressive mane of hair. And they're surely going to be saying, and they were, oh, he has a lovely young family. These people didn't understand, although you'll understand when I say it, but for all that, people generally don't understand, The someone can be beautiful outwardly and yet not beautiful inwardly. And when I say that, you immediately understand. That's true. You couldn't deny that. But that's not how most people think. Verse 26 says that from the sole of his foot, you can't get any lower than that, even to the crown of his head, the very top part of his body, there was no blemish in him. He was a real heartthrob, this Absalom. Well, that verse, in its words, is very similar to another verse. It's maybe occurred to you too. Isaiah 1 verse 6, referring to man's total depravity spiritually. This is what people ought to have said and thought when they saw this poser Absalom. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, spiritually speaking, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. People looked at him and they saw beauty, because they only saw skin deep. They should have looked at him and thought about his character and his deeds and saw ugliness. They should have said, in all Israel, there is nobody as ugly as Absalom. But they just judged after their act. Look at his hair. Look at his face. Look at his skin. Look at the clothes he wears. Oh, he's got a lovely family. This is the man that's going to cause thousands and thousands of deaths in Israel. This is the man who's going to start a civil war. But he's the darling of the people. Because he has a lovely smile and a nice young family. And they're all blind. One of David's other sons, Solomon, would later write Proverbs 11, verse 22. It refers to a woman, a pretty woman. As a jewel of gold in a swine's snout, so is a fair or pretty woman which is without discretion. And you can apply this to a handsome man too. As a jewel of gold in a pig's snout, so is a beautiful man who is without discretion. Staying in Proverbs, here is Proverbs 31, verse 30, with regard to a woman. Favor or charm is deceitful. It tells you lies. And beauty is vain and worthless without grace. But a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. To put that in its male form, charm is deceitful. That is, a charming man without grace is a deceiver. And physical beauty is vain and pointless and worthless. But a man that fears the Lord, he shall be praised. But many in Israel overlooked his evil character and his wicked deeds. Oh, he's too pretty to have done those things. No, but he did them. He did them. And he can be as pretty as all whatever, but he still did them. Israel, in thinking about Absalom, didn't give a hoot about spiritual wisdom. They didn't care about the fear of the Lord. They put no value on truthfulness, and the love for God's word meant nothing to them. He was a pretty face. And as we'll see next week, he was a charmer. And they'd far rather have that. And look where it led them. Israel here looked merely to physical features as qualifications for rule in God's church. And at this point, you could see sort of where they were coming from. Remember Saul, Israel's first king? He was, according to 1 Samuel 9 and 1 Samuel 10, tall. He was head and shoulders above everybody else. So he must be the king. He was tall and handsome. David, Israel's second king, was ruddy and attractive. 1 Samuel 16, verse 12. So Absalom, whom many hoped, and he certainly hoped, would be Israel's third king, well, he's beautiful, like Saul and David, and his special feature is not his height, but his impressive hair. You see, there you are. He must be king. And today, sadly, physical appearance and outward charm is sometimes the number one characteristic in dating or marriage. For a young man in the church, what are you looking for? Well, he might be able to tell you what the Bible says he should be looking for. But whether that's what he's really looking for, well, that's another thing. For a young woman in the church, she probably could say, well, the Bible says these are the sorts of things, though it might be an effort for her to think it through. But that's not what's really driving the heart. And, to drop the adjective young, even for older single people too. If they're handsome or pretty, well, that's the number one thing fulfilled. That box is ticked, and whatever the rest is, doesn't really matter. Worse than that, with regard to dating and marriage, this carnal thinking prevails in many churches too, regarding the leaders that they want, or the leaders that they choose, whether they're elders, or ministers, or deacons, or senior pastors, and youth leaders, and all that sort of stuff. The key issues are, does this man or woman dress well? Has our pastor got style? Is he, or is she, or is his wife attractive? Does he have money? Why do you think Joel Osteen and Benny Hinn are so popular? They are only so popular because the people who follow them do not give a hoot about what the Bible says about the qualifications for leadership, in Titus 1, for instance, and do care about worldly standards. And then, of course, they tell the people what they want to hear. They tickle their ears, so they heap to themselves teachers who tickle their ears. And the Church of Jesus Christ is plagued with Absaloms. I'm talking about the visible church. The instituted congregations around the world, plagued with Absaloms. That is, people who abuse their attractive qualities, and Absalom had them by plenty, and it was a test to Israel. They abuse their attractive qualities in order to gain positions of authority in the church to satisfy their own egos. They pretend that they have learning, or they use their humor or their kindness, and they'll do whatever it takes to gain office in the church for their own selfish ends. And then you turn to something old-fashioned and basic and simple and clear, like 1 Timothy chapter 3, which puts all the emphasis upon moral, spiritual qualifications. It doesn't matter about your hairstyle, or your clothes, or your smile. It matters if you're blameless and sober and able to teach and the husband of one wife, not on your third wife. But there's far more excitement in having a Joel Osteen up front. And that's the problem. And so after 2 years of using his attractive qualities to garner a significant measure of popular praise, Absalom then turns his considerable persuasive powers on Joab. You see, Absalom wants to see King David, not because he loves his father and he hasn't seen his face for 5 years. No, no. Remember, Absalom's not even your normal, totally depraved sinner. He's a thoroughgoing cheat and cad. He wants to see King David because he, the mighty Absalom, feels slighted and annoyed that after 2 years in Jerusalem, he still hasn't gotten to see the king. That chafes him, that annoys him. An important man like me, not even getting to see the king. That's awful. Besides, Absalom wants to be received by the king so that he can gain greater freedom in order to make his bid for the throne and get his father deposed as king and executed. There's no love for his father motivating him here at all. Remember that there isn't a single ounce of gratitude in Absalom. He's not grateful to Joab for his cunning ploy to get him back from Geshur to Jerusalem. Absalom isn't grateful to anybody. He thanks no one. And he has no gratitude to David either. He doesn't say, well, I owe my father because he didn't execute me for murder. I should be thankful to my father because he allowed me to live in the capital city. No. Absalom doesn't owe anybody anything. Everybody owes him. Think the way Absalom thinks. That is, to understand him. I'm not exhorting you to live like an Absalom. And so we read that Absalom sent for Joab to have sent him to the king. But he would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. And the question is, why? Why did Joab not come when Absalom called him, and called him twice? Well, here are some reasons. Judge for yourself. I believe that Joab had no particular liking for Absalom. And as far as that goes, at least there's a little bit of credit to Joab. And secondly, Joab had perceived no indication from David that the king wanted to see his son. So he thought, I don't have to go and see Absalom. I don't really want to see him. The king apparently doesn't really want to see him. Let him stew there a bit longer. But Absalom is the sort of man who is not used to being refused or snubbed. This annoys him. He's Absalom. He has asked somebody to come. That man must jump to it. So now he's even more annoyed. He's annoyed especially with Joab, because Absalom always gets his own way. He is a spoilt son. He always gets his way. Grieves him when he doesn't. So he redoubles his effort to get his own way. So it is that Absalom then turns his formidable persuasive powers on his servants. Verse 30. Therefore, since Joab isn't coming when called, therefore Absalom said unto his servants, note how callous and cold he is. See, Joab's field is near mine, and he hath barley there. Go and set it on fire. And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. He doesn't care about anybody's feelings. He doesn't care about anybody's crops. He just wants to get his own way. But I want you to notice here Absalom's power over his servants. He got them to murder Crown Prince Amnon in the previous chapter. Now he gets them to commit arson against Joab, the general of Israel, the top military figure in the whole realm. Both crimes, therefore, were against leading figures in Israel. Both crimes were public, and yet both crimes were done by Absalom's servants without protest. They needed to be encouraged, though they didn't rebel against the command, but they needed to be encouraged by Absalom to kill Amnon. Absalom said to them in chapter 13, verse 28, fear not, have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant. But when he tells them, slip over the hedge and burn the barley of Joab, the number one general in Israel, they didn't even require any cajoling. They just set his field on fire. And this highlights one extremely alarming trait about Absalom. In some respects, this is worse than all the other ones. Absalom is the sort of man who can get people to sin. He is the sort of man who can get people to sin for him. And now it's even worse. Absalom is a prominent member of the church who can get other church members to sin for him. To sin with big sins. And to sin even against some of the most honorable church leaders in the land.
against the crown prince, against Joab,
though neither of the two were godly. And you can understand that Absaloms are incredibly dangerous people in the church and kingdom of Jesus Christ who want to rule and who get other people to sin for them with big sins to further their own private ambitions. So after failing then in his first and second attempts to get Joab to come to him, Absalom's third attempt through his arsonist servants, Absalom's third attempt has the desired effect. Joab sees smoke arising one day from a field. It's his field. He sees after running down the lane that his barley is ablaze. And he hurries to confront Absalom, because now Joab is annoyed. And all this is exactly what Absalom expected. He knew, well, he won't come when I call him, but you see, oh, he'll come now when I set his field on fire. This will grab his attention. Verse 31. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom unto his house and said unto him, wherefore have thy servant set my field on fire? Dare say he knows the answer. He knows fine well. Why? Because I told him to. That's why. Only Absalom doesn't actually say that. Notice how Absalom responds. He makes no admission of guilt. He makes no apology, despite his own sin and crime of arson. Because Absalom doesn't do apologies. And maybe in the tightest of tight spots, as a stratagem, he just might do some sort of outward apology if it served his purposes. But unless he's put into the tightest of tight spots, he doesn't even say a single word of apology. Because he's the crown prince, Absalom, and nobody's ever resisted his will before. And he jolly well does what he wants. He doesn't do apologies. He doesn't do apologies because Absalom, get this into your head, this is difficult, because you're normal human beings, but Absalom isn't. Absalom doesn't think that he has actually done anything wrong. Because whatever Absalom does, in his own eyes, is always right, because he's Absalom. It's everybody else who's in the wrong, and he's always in the right. Sometimes you meet people like that, very disturbing people. Nothing is ever his fault. It's always everybody else's fault. And if you'd have pushed him on that moral point, he would have said, well, what else could I do? You didn't come. You forced me into it. But notice then Absalom's response to Joab. He makes no reference at all to the arson. And he immediately changes the subject. And he launches into an attack on Joab. Absalom's done nothing wrong. Joab is the offender. Listen to him. Verse 32. And Absalom answered Joab with nary a word about arson, no apology, anything like that. Here's his answer. Behold, I sent unto thee, saying, come hither. I called you, you didn't come. How dare you, Joab? I sent unto thee, saying, come hither, that I may send thee to the king. Look, Joab, we're not here to listen to you berate me. You, Joab, are supposed to do my bidding. You didn't even come. I sent to you that you may come, and I would send you to the king. He's putting Joab in his place, so to speak, only that's not Joab's place. To say to the king, wherefore am I come from Geshur? It had been good for me to have been there still. And now, he says to Joab, you have treated me badly. You've done the dirt on me. I'd have been far better off in Geshur. You've treated me badly, Joab. David has treated me. You brought me here and you're treating me like dirt. And this is what he's saying to Joab after he just set the man's field on fire. He turns the tables on Joab. I, Absalom, I'm not the offender. I've done nothing wrong. I'm not even going to answer your charges. You, Joab, and David, you're in the wrong. And so Absalom blusters and intimidates Joab. And if you know anything about Joab from the narrative before 2 Samuel 14 or after it, you will realize that Joab is probably as difficult a character in all the Old Testament to intimidate as anybody. But Absalom is his match. Absalom blusters him and intimidates him. He turns it right in his hand. He doesn't entertain any charge against him, fires it back to him, and puts him in the back foot. He's a dangerous rogue, this man. And there are people like this today, beloved. You'll meet some of them in the world, as sharp as thorns. And you might even meet a few of them in the visible churches. And they're awfully hard to deal with. And if ever you have to speak to them, whether in the world or even a few times in the church, you really need to have your wits about you. Because here was Joab, who was no saint himself, literally no saint himself, and Absalom had just set his field on fire, and Absalom turns the whole thing around and has Joab on the back foot and gets Joab, mind you, to do his bidding. In fact, Absalom issues Joab with an ultimatum. At the end of verse 32, he says, "Now therefore, let me see the king's face, and if there be any iniquity in me, let him kill me." Let me see the king's face. He makes an insolent demand, unworthy of a son or a citizen. And the gall of this man, think about what he says. "If there be any iniquity in me, let him kill me." But he's a murderer. He's an arsonist. He ought to be put to death. And then he says, if there is any iniquity in me. And I know fine well there isn't, says Absalom. If there's any iniquity in me, and people saw it, all the king's sons saw him, having Amnon put to death. If there be any iniquity in me, let him put me to death. And this must be seen for what it is, a bold ploy of Absalom, banking upon the characters and histories of both David and Joab. You see, both David and Joab have brought Absalom back. They shouldn't have done that. Both David and Joab have failed to execute him for murder, which they could have done at any time in the last 2 years, but they didn't do it. And both Joab and David have murdered too. Joab killed Abner. Joab killed Uriah. David killed Uriah. And Absalom knows David, that David is too lenient with his children, and he knows that David is especially too lenient to him, Absalom, of the beautiful face and the heavy hair. And Absalom's audacious and bold ploy worked. It worked. He fooled his father again. He got what he wanted. Sadly, such people like Absalom sadly often do, although it's a Pyrrhic victory because ultimately they end up in hell and are punished all the worse for their sins, as they justly deserve too. Which brings us to the final verse. So Joab came to the king and told him, just as Absalom said. And when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. And you ask, why did David yield? In general, David yielded because of a false pity and a false affection for his own worthless scoundrel son. You see, David's sense of justice had dimmed with time. Absalom's murder of Amnon is now 5 years old, and the heat's off David. But you know, a murderer who's caught on the day of his murder
or a murderer who's caught 5 years afterwards, a murderer whom you catch when you're angry, or a murderer whom you catch when you're not angry, still must be put to death. And God's holy and just wrath didn't cool after 5 years. His law said the same thing now as it did 5 years before, that murderers must be executed. But David has cooled. You could add here that David himself knew what it was to be in exile because of Israel's king. David was in exile with the Philistines or in the hill country of Judah because of Israel's king. And now Absalom spent years in Geshur because of Israel's king. So David could say, well, I know what it's like to be in exile. But those two men, David and Absalom, were in exile for very different reasons. Murderous Saul wanted to kill David wrongfully. Absalom was in exile because he committed murder. David must think more clearly. David himself had been through troubled times in Saul's Jerusalem. Maybe he felt that he could understand Absalom's grief in David's Jerusalem. But again, the causes were so different. And maybe, too, David allowed Absalom to come into his court simply because David was asked. You could say that David is a sucker in these stories, because every time he's asked, he gives way. Joab and Absalom ask, and David grants the request. But then he grants everybody's request these days. Jonadab and Amnon ask David. David agrees. The next thing, Tamar ends up raped. Absalom asks David. David gives in. Next thing, Amnon's dead, murdered by Absalom. Joab and the wise woman ask David. And the next thing you know, Absalom is allowed back even though he committed murder. And now Absalom and Joab come back. So Absalom again sees the king face to face. And the next stunt of Absalom, it's not going to be somebody's field that goes up in flames. It's going to be the whole of Israel going up in the flames of civil war. David needs finally to learn to say no to his plotting sons. And what about this scene itself in verse 33, before David's throne? Here comes Absalom. He makes no confession of sin. He makes no apology. Admittedly, it says, he bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. But what did that mean? Nothing. Nothing. It meant nothing. That was as far as he would go. And it didn't mean anything. What did David do at this scene? He uttered no words. That's what the text indicates. No rebuke. No admonition. He doesn't call Absalom to repentance for his sins. He simply kissed Absalom. In chapter 13, verse 25, he blessed Absalom. And a few verses later, Absalom murdered Amnon. Here he kisses Absalom. And a few verses later, Absalom starts rebellion and tries to kill David. One of the Beatitudes teaches us, blessed are the peacemakers. Maybe that's what's happening here. Maybe Absalom's come back and there's David and there's Joab, and Joab facilitates it, and now Absalom and David having kissed Absalom, we have peace, and blessed are the peacemakers. But this isn't peace. This isn't making peace. Blessed is Absalom because he's made peace with his father? No. Blessed be Joab because he's brought the two together? No. Blessed be David here because he's brought peace between the king and the crown prince? No. This isn't peace. This is some sort of cessation of hostilities for a while so that viper Absalom can rise up and take the kingdom from his father. That's nothing to do with peace. And David's kissing of Absalom reminds us of another father kissing another wayward son. I'm referring to Christ's parable of the prodigal son. But this son, Absalom, he isn't coming with humility. He's coming with insolence and defiance. He's not coming with repentance. Absalom doesn't believe he's done anything wrong. He was right to kill Amnon. And Joab had it coming because Joab didn't immediately do as Absalom told him. And therefore he can hardly complain that his field went up in flames. The prodigal son said, "I have sinned against heaven and before thee." That's not Absalom's attitude. The way of reconciliation with God and with the church and with believing family members is to confess sin. Sin before God. That's the way you know forgiveness. That's the way iniquities are blotted out in the blood of Jesus Christ. But this is just a fudge. This is just despicable. David should have known better. David did know better. But David these days is not what he was. But we will say this for David, if we're saying anything at all. David, the father here, doesn't kill the fatted calf. He doesn't put a ring on his finger. Because it's as if David knows. It's as if David knows that this, even though he kissed Absalom, isn't really reconciliation. It's as if David knows that this is, after all, merely the next step in one grand unfolding disaster. It's as if David knows that this is what he's going to do because the judgment of God must still be fulfilled. There's more chastisement to come. It's as if David knows and recalls to mind from 2 Samuel 12, Uriah's words, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thy house. Behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house." And that text goes on to say, "I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son." It's as if David knows, I'm going to do it anyway. There's more coming. That bit hasn't been fulfilled. And the hammer is going to hit him harder and harder until he almost loses the kingdom for his sins. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou bless to us thy words, that having a holy horror at rebellion and wickedness in the church, and understanding the evil intents that can motivate people, even in the visible church, never mind the world, that we may be wise and careful, and that thou, Lord God, would guide and protect us, that we never fall into such awful sins or bring such misery upon the body of Christ, even through negligence or weakness. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.